Praise the Lord. Let me invite you to open up to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to begin a series today of messages going through the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. We have a living hope. That's the main thought in this first opening set of verses. We have a living hope. And that's a good reminder to us coming off of Easter. Because we don't just celebrate the resurrection on Easter Sunday. We celebrate the resurrection every day we wake up. Amen. And we say, Lord, thank you for giving me life. Because I have life in Christ now, I know that one day I will rise and be with him forever. So here's what 1 Peter has for us today, a living hope. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's quite a geographical coverage that Peter is giving here in his letter. It's some 250,000 square miles. It is pretty much modern day Turkey. But he writes as an apostle. An apostle is a messenger. An apostle is an eyewitness. An apostle is one who is an ambassador for Jesus Christ. An apostle walked with Jesus. An apostle learned from Jesus. And then an apostle went out and taught for Jesus. And Peter was one of those original apostles who had been with Jesus and knew him very, very well. So he has eyewitness authority for writing this letter to us. And notice that he is just not an apostle. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. In fact, when you look at these opening verses, you're going to see that Jesus Christ is mentioned over and over and over again for a reason. Peter loved his Lord. Now, we looked at that Easter drama last weekend, and every time we saw that scene that was reenacted of Peter denying the Lord, we realized that Peter had his own faults. Peter fell short of the glory of God. Peter needed to be redeemed and restored. And Jesus does that when he interacts with him in John chapter 20, when he says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And every single time, the answer is, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. The high point of Peter's walk with Jesus is in the same chapter with his lowest point. Matthew chapter 16, the question is asked, who do people say the Son of Man is? And then he says to the disciples, who do you say he is? And Peter speaks up and says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Peter, blessed are you, because this was not revealed to you from flesh and blood, but this was revealed to you by my Father who is in heaven. And then about 10 verses later, when Jesus starts to talk about going to the cross, Peter speaks up and interrupts. He says, no, not you, Lord. That'll never happen on my watch. And you remember what Jesus said to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. So Peter is someone who is intimately connected to in Christ, in Jesus. He is a man who knows what it is to walk beside Jesus, to learn from Jesus, to give us the wisdom of Christ as he walks us through this letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect. That word elect means to belong to God. Elect means that you are an object of God's affection. It means that God's favor is resting upon them as God's elect. Now, put up against and beside that word is the word exiles. And it really builds some tension into the audience that we're going to be examining. Because what that means is they were strangers. They were sojourners. They were kicked out of the promised land and they were wandering. And so they lost so much of what they loved and cherished in their history, in their family, in their land. And now they find themselves in all of these different regions and all of these different countries as pilgrims who are going from place to place. That's what that word dispersion means. It means diaspora. It means Jews living outside of the state of Palestine. And they're in all of these different regions. So here they are, favored by God, loved by God, chosen by God, but they find themselves wandering as strangers through this world. Now, how is it that those two are going to live in tension through this letter? We're going to see that as it unfolds. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You can find those on a biblical map. They are the modern day area of Turkey. And so they spread out in all of these cultures and all these languages. Peter really writes a universal epistle to these Christians who found themselves suffering in their exile. And so part of the letter is going to address that. How do I live with gospel faith in the midst of persecution and suffering? Now, he wants them to know that they are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. If you just look at verse number 2, you should see a Trinitarian emphasis in that text. God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son are all there in verse number 2. So what he wants to remind these elect exiles is that they, in fact, have been blessed by God the Father, blessed by Jesus Christ, and blessed by the Holy Spirit of God. The foreknowledge of God refers to God's plan. God has a plan and God works his plan and nobody can stop his plan because he is sovereign and he reigns and rules through his plan of salvation. So God the Father is planning salvation. We have that in one of our hymns. You remember the song At Calvary? At Calvary has a verse that says this: Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. God the Father planning his rescue mission of sinners, drawing up salvation's plan because he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. No, I'm not singing again this week. Okay. But that's the point. God had a plan drawn up in his love of how to redeem us and rescue us through Jesus, his work and his mission. You see there God the Father, you see there God the Spirit. The Spirit is sanctifying us. That word means to set apart. So here we have been identified in Christ by the Spirit setting us apart by the blood of Christ, which is mentioned in the passage. So you have God the Spirit applying salvation to us by setting that apart. And then for Jesus Christ purchasing our salvation through his blood. That sprinkling with his blood is a reference to Exodus chapter 24, verse 8, where Israel, through Moses, was asked to ratify the covenant through the sprinkling of the blood. What that means for us as Christians is that we have entered into not an old covenant with God, but a new covenant through Jesus Christ. And that new covenant is by grace through faith. It is our repentance and faith towards God that we receive the blessings of this new covenant as we receive Jesus Christ into our lives, and now we live for His obedience in our lives. So let me say it clearly. God the Father planned salvation. God the Son accomplished salvation, and God the Spirit applies salvation, and that is put in this passage in order that it might encourage these believers in exile, for them to remember that God is still in control. God is still reigning on His throne. You are part of the plan of Almighty God, and the plan of Almighty God cannot fail. Amen. And so that's the heart of this introduction. You are in God's good grace. God has poured out a plan on you. God has poured out His love on you. God has set you apart by the Spirit. God has cleansed you and atoned for you through the blood of Christ that you might enter into a new covenant, a new relationship with Jesus Christ. And then notice what Peter says. This means so much to me, knowing the background of Peter. May grace, and boy, if anybody needed grace, wasn't it Peter? But we all need grace because we're all sinners. We're all separated from God. We need God's riches at Christ's expense. May grace. Peter came to know that grace in that John chapter 20 passage where Jesus is redeeming him and restoring him and essentially saying to Peter, Peter, you're going to be one of my key figures in the book of Acts. You're going to preach on the day of Pentecost and thousands are going to come to Christ through your ministry. So God in His grace taught Peter grace, and now he longs for all of his readers to experience the grace of Almighty God. And grace and peace are always in that order. Because I'll tell you the truth, you'll never experience God's peace until you've been touched by His grace. Grace always comes before peace. That word peace refers to a wholeness. That we have been made whole by the grace of God. Or another way to think of it is we have been completed and satisfied in Christ. And we can say it is well with our soul. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you over and over and over again. So you're getting ready to start into the main part of the letter. And the very thing that is on Peter's mind is worship. Verse number 3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He's just come off of the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, the obedience to Christ, the sprinkling with His blood, and that's just rolling through his mind as the gospel coming to us in power. And he says the response to that is to say, praise God. Amen. Bless God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in within me. Bless His holy name. He's ready to worship. And we don't enter into this text in any other spirit or any other attitude than an attitude of worship. Now, how many times in Scripture do you read God blessing us, God blessing man? Many times you read that. But Peter is so full of the Spirit as he writes as an inspired author that he says, man, we just need to stop and we don't need God to bless us any more than that. We need to bless God ourselves. Amen. It's this beautiful picture of the God who blesses His people with salvation and the people who bless God with thanksgiving and praise. The more we know about God, the more we learn about God, the deeper our gratitude for God grows and is expressed through exuberant worship, where we are exalting in who God is and we are praising what God has done. That's what Peter intends to do. The Greek word blessed is eulogetos. It literally means to speak highly of, and it's where we get our English word for eulogy. So he is beginning by saying to God, God, I want to praise you highly. I want to say good things about you in praise and adoration. So worship is declaring his goodness and greatness with hearts of thanksgiving and with praise on our lips. And that's how he starts this. Who's the object of our praise? The God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a distinctive Christian blessing. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that is the full name of Jesus. Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ. Working backwards, Christ there means Christos. It means the anointed one. It means he's the Messiah that was predicted in the Old Testament who would come and bear the sin and the guilt for his people. And you move back a word there to Jesus, and Jesus literally means God will save, that he is the Savior. That's why the angels declare that a Savior is born today in Bethlehem. He is Messiah, he is Savior, but he is also Lord. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He reigns with full power and authority, and everything is laid at his feet. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he is so full of worship. Because he realizes that God the Father has provided the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit to bring them into this hope that we're about to look at. Here's what it says in the next part of verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now all of that is so rich. All of that is reason to give praise and thanks to God. What he begins with is so overwhelming. He said, none of this living hope is happening apart from the great mercy of God. You and I in Christ, in the gospel, are objects of God's affection and recipients of God's mercy. God has been merciful to us in Jesus Christ. And so we are recipients of his mercy. Now that mercy is grounded in God's covenantal faithfulness to Israel. When it says in the Old Testament that God is slow to anger, he is merciful, that's the word hesed. And that word hesed means that God has called out a people of his own and has promised to be faithful to them in spite of what they do. And so the scripture tells you and I that God's loving kindness has now turned toward us through the cross of Jesus Christ. And God's loving kindness toward us means that it caused God to show mercy on us as sinners. Amen. What did our sin deserve? Our sin deserved death, punishment, wrath, hell, and the grave. And that's exactly what Jesus took upon himself. As our sinless substitute, Jesus, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, took your hell, took your judgment, took your sin, and he nailed it to the cross. And on the third day, to show his victory, he rose from the grave. According to his great mercy. God's mercy is God not giving us what our sins deserved. Now we need the mercy of Christ to permeate our church. We need the mercy of Christ to live and dwell among us as the people of God who are in community with each other. The mercy of God leads to the forgiveness of God and the grace of God. And so we need to be merciful to those around us because God in Christ has been merciful to us. God's mercy and God's grace will change the atmosphere in a church. And so we need to ask God, God, help me every day to get up and say something like this. All I have in my life is by God's grace and by God's mercy. Would you agree with that today? You say that to Him in the minute when that offering plate comes around and you're saying to God, God, all that I have is yours. All that I have is by your grace and by your mercy. And so, Lord, whatever I give because you have been merciful and graceful to me, a sinner saved by grace. Mercy and grace. Lord, fill our church with mercy and grace, and our worship will be transformed. Our fellowship will be transformed. Our giving will be transformed. Our humility before each other will be transformed. Our love for one another will be white hot when it is bathed in the mercy and in the grace of our God. So this mercy goes with grace and peace. Notice that. He said at the end of verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And you can't talk about grace and peace without getting to mercy. So he's saying here that God is blessed because God has given us great mercy. He has shown His loving kindness toward us, and He has withheld from us what our sins did deserve, and that is the display of His mercy. Amen. So here's what it says, according to His great mercy, and notice He intensifies that mercy. It is a great mercy. I do not know how we get ourselves into these places where we think to ourselves that we have somehow done something that outruns the grace of God, outpaces the mercy of God. I want you to hear today that God's grace is sufficient for whatever you have done. God's mercy can cover whatever you have done. His forgiveness is greater than all of our sin, praise God. And so there is hope in this gospel according to His great mercy. And I pray that God would give you eyes to see the greatness of it. God, help me to see the greatness of your mercy, the greatness of your grace, the greatness of your peace. And that grace has done something. Listen to this. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Amen. Peter says we have a living hope. And the reason we have a living hope is because we are recipients of the mercy of God. The mercy of God has led God to cause us. Right? God is the cause here. God is the mover here. God is the author here. God is the one who has planned our salvation, and God is the one who is executing that salvation. And he says the cause here is the cause for us to be born again, to be born from above, to have a spiritual new birth. Now, move over to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 23. Here's what Scripture, Peter says it this way about this new birth, about being born again. 1 Peter chapter 1. And where did Peter learn about the new birth, by the way? He learned about it from Jesus, right? He learned about it from Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus said, you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, that means it never dies. And how were we born again? We were born again through the living and abiding Word of God. Now put that together. We have a living hope because we have been born again by the living Word of God. How did that come about? to see Christ for who He is in Scripture, to have the Holy Spirit's illumination, the Holy Spirit's conviction, the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to see the glory of Christ, the beauty of Christ, and what God in Christ has done for our salvation. We must be awakened to that by the Spirit of God through the power of God. And that generates in us, or regenerates in us, a new life. And that new life is being born again. This is God's initiative in producing new life by the Holy Spirit's regenerating power by using the Word of God. That is why Romans tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is power unto salvation. This is why when I preach, I am preaching Scripture, because Scripture is the very Word of the living God. I want your eyes to be opened, your heart to be opened. I want you to be able to see the beauty and the glory and the treasure of Christ that He is in this passage, so that you might believe Him and you might bow down to Him and you might give your life to Him and you might be able to say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That means something when you are dazzled by His glory. That means something when you are in awe of the One who hung on the cross for your sin. So He says we must be born again. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. I really think this is a great passage that talks about the new birth, talks about what it means to be united in Christ. This is Romans 6, talking about regeneration, talking us being united with Christ. I mean, I think a good way to think about this is that when we come to saving faith, when we are born again, we are joined to Jesus Christ. And if we are joined to Jesus Christ, we are joined with Him in His death, and we are joined with Him in His resurrection. His death becomes our death, which means we die to the old self. We die to the flesh. We die to the old way of life, because the old way of life was shaking its fist at Almighty God. The old way of life was rebelling. The old way of life didn't see the glory of God in Christ. The old way of life didn't recognize the cross. And so now, by faith, we have been united to Him. We have been brought together with Him. Look at Romans 6, 5. This will help, I think. "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His," right? We are born again. We are joined to Christ. We are united with Him. And he says, "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." That resurrection is not future. That resurrection is immediate at conversion. God doesn't keep me in the grave waiting to raise me, but He raises me the moment He saves me. That the life I now live, I live as a resurrection in Jesus Christ. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, right? We die to self. We die to sin. Those powers and bonds and shackles are broken by the power of Christ in His death. "For one who has died has been set free from sin." Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. This is why Peter calls it a living hope. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. If I were to ask you, prove that you're alive. Right now, prove to me that you are alive. What would you do? I hope some of you would take a deep breath. Taking in some air, that's a good thing. If you're not taking in air, that's not good. Right? What do you do? How do you prove that you are alive? You say, I'm going to take my pulse, or I'm going to feel my heart beating. I mean, I want to make sure that I've got life in this body, right? Some of you go, man, I need to do this right now. I mean, come on. How do you prove that you're alive? Are your senses operating? Man, I think I'm alive. I mean, I can see. I can hear. I can taste. I can touch. I can smell. I mean, all these things seem to be working. But how many of you would pull out your birth certificate and say, here's proof that I'm alive? Peter says to us that the way we show that we are alive is that we are living and breathing the living hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ every single day. Amen. My eyes have been opened to the gospel. My heart has been touched and transformed by grace. How do we know that you are born again? Because I have been quickened by the Spirit of God and made alive unto Jesus Christ. I'm not the same person that I was before I came to Christ. I have been changed by His grace and by His mercy and by His peace. We don't pull out a birth certificate. And I hope you see and sense that. That if you really want to know today, if you're born again, answer this question. Do you see and sense the power and the grace of Christ in your life? Even as we look at a passage of Scripture together, is not the Spirit of God stirring up affections in your heart that make you want to say, bless God, preacher, you're right. Amen. He is awesome. And I'm just going to tell you, if that's not there, no little piece of paper that says you were baptized or says you joined the church or said you came and talked to the pastor at the end of a service one day, none of that's going to matter. It's a living hope, not a dead piece of paper. Amen. A living hope. Do you have that living hope today? He has, listen, caused us. That is passive, which means we are not the ones who are causing ourselves to be born again. No, this is something that God is doing. This is God's divine initiative in being born again, that God is taking His Word by His Spirit at His initiative, and He is raising up the dead to walk in newness of life. That's the beauty of a living hope. Now, he says it's a living hope. Not a dead hope, but a living hope, a hope that is alive, a hope that is full of life, a living hope. And then what is the means of this living hope? We know it's caused by God who has made us to be born again, a living hope, listen to this, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're back on Easter, aren't we? We have to be if we're ever going to understand what it means to walk in that living hope. The living hope is not based on anything that you think up. The living hope is based on what God in Christ has done for you. This is why we must preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. Why we need to wake up and say, Lord, I am putting my feet on the floor in just a moment, but before I do, I want to remind myself that I have a living hope Because I am a new creation in Christ. The old has passed and the new has come. Reminding yourself that this gospel, I believe it, this gospel produces in me a living hope. And it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's Christ again mentioned in the passage. So hope is the confident assurance that God is in control and God will work everything out for His glory and my good. I'll say that to you again. Hope is the confident assurance that God is in control and will work everything out for His glory and my good. Hope is not a feeling. Hope is not an emotion. Hope is a conviction. God is God and God reigns on His throne. God is completely in control. How do you know that? Because He raised Jesus from the dead. And the only way you raise Jesus from the dead is if you are God and you are Lord over death and life. So this living hope is a reason to bless God. Bless God for God's great mercy. Bless God for His work in the new birth. Bless God for the miraculous raising of Jesus from the dead. And then bless God for this inheritance that we're about to look at. To an inheritance. That inheritance is the inheritance of eternal life. The inheritance of a kingdom life with God forever. We often refer to that, and Jesus did, as heaven. He says, here's some truths about heaven. You're going to receive an inheritance. Is an inheritance anything that you can work for? No. An inheritance is simply based on a personal relationship that you have with someone. A family connection, if you will. Well, he's saying through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have been put into God's family, and therefore now we are heirs, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. What does that inheritance look like? He says, I want to describe it for you. That inheritance, that kingdom life with God, that heaven that we talk about is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Now remember, these folks were exiles. They were dispersed, displaced, wanderers, sojourners, strangers. And they lived in a world that was fading. They lived in a world that was perishing. They lived in a world that was defiled. And Peter says, everything that this world has fallen to in its corruption, in its sin-cursed state, will be reversed in glory. In other words, there will be no perishing in the kingdom to come. There will be no defilement in the kingdom of God to come. And there will be no fading in the kingdom to come. It's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. That word imperishable means it's unable to be tarnished or spoiled. It cannot be destroyed. The word undefiled means it is unstained by evil. It is holy, it is pure, it is beautiful, and church, it is glorious. Amen. And it will never lose its glory. Unfading means unimpaired by time. It does not decay. It is not subject to the rules of decay. So this inheritance is a beautiful thing. It is untouched by death. It is untouched by evil. And it is untouched by time. Amen. That's the inheritance that he speaks of. So here they are on earth as exiles. Yet they are putting their focus through Peter's teaching on the inheritance that is to come. Jesus had something to teach us about that, did he not? In the Sermon on the Mount when he said, do not store up treasures here on earth where thieves break in and destroy and where rust and moss and all kinds of decaying happens. But where did he tell us to put the treasure? In heaven, where there are no thieves, there is no rust, and there are no moths. That's where Peter gets his teaching over and over and over again. He's repeating what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. So what that tells you and I is that God's calling us to live for the inheritance to come. Live for what lasts. Invest in what lasts. And you know what's going to last? Souls. Souls for Jesus. That's what's going to last for eternity. All the stuff that we happen to be captivated about, all the things that we happen to put our attention and focus on, all the possessions that the commercials on TV tell us that we have to have in order to have any kind of life in this world, all of that stuff is going to perish. But only what is invested in kingdom and in gospel and in lives and in souls will last. So our prayer needs to be, as a church at Madison Avenue, Lord, help us to focus on the inheritance to come. Help us to focus on that which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. That's what the next part of the verse says. Look at it. Kept. Kept safe. Kept and protected. Now, what if he gave it to you? What if he gave you the inheritance? What if Sam had the inheritance over here? You know what Sam's going to be doing every day? He's going to be checking on it, right? He's going to get it out. He's going to look. Man, I hope I don't drop this today. I hope I don't lose this today. Man, I'm responsible for this. I've got the inheritance here. God's entrusted me with the inheritance, and I've got to make sure I keep up. I got to keep this private, protected, dug and buried in a hole. No, God keeps the inheritance for us. And then it gets better. Who by God's power are being kept through faith. Do you see that? God keeps the inheritance for us, and God keeps us for the inheritance. God's in control, church. And I would say to you, what are you worried about? If our God can keep our salvation secure for us, our inheritance, untarnished, undefiled, in heaven, in eternity, and he keeps us, keeps inheritance, keeps us, we ought to be free. Amen. To live for him. We ought to be taking risks for him, because he says to us, we are guarded right now. We are protected right now through faith. That's the means of this protection. We have to come to God in faith and believing God, believing him for this great salvation, believing him for this living hope, believing him for this inheritance. For a salvation, this is future, ready to be revealed in the last time. I'm going to give you one more illustration and I'm through. Salvation is a past, present, and future event. And I remember the first time that I learned this and understood this, really the Bible started making more sense, because I was read a passage like this, which is clearly future for a salvation, listen to this, ready to be revealed in the last time. That sure sounds like future, doesn't it? And so when I'm reading 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm saying to myself, well, salvation is future. But then when I read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, salvation is past. You have been saved by grace through faith. And then you read Philippians 1, 6, and it says, being confident of this, that he who began the good work in you will continue to do the good work in you until the day of Christ Jesus. So which is it? The answer is it's all three. When we were converted, when we were born again, when our eyes were opened and when our hearts began to beat with new life, when we had our affections stirred up for God in Christ through the gospel, we were saved at that very moment in a past tense kind of way. But the reality of it is, according to Philippians 1:6 and other passages, God's working on me every day. God is refining me every day. God is still saving me, working in me, so that I can say, God, today, would you work your salvation in me? But then there's a sense in which we all are waiting for the ultimate salvation, when we will be face to face with Jesus. Amen. When he comes again. Pray with me. Father, we've covered a lot today, but it still comes back to that living hope. Lord, can we examine our lives today and honestly say we have this living hope? That it is the dominating center of our lives. That this living hope is what wakes us up each day. This living hope is what keeps us going each day. Even when life is hard, even when we go through trials and sickness and suffering, Lord, this living hope is what determines our hope and our faith and our confidence and our assurance and our trust that, God, you're in control. And you're working your plan for your glory and for our good. And Father, if there's a person today that says, I really don't have this, God, couldn't this be the day where they humble themselves and broken before God, they say, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. You can believe the gospel today and be saved. You can turn in repentance away from your sins and towards God in faith and be saved today. The Bible says if you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you'll believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's really that clear. You either have the Son and have life, or you don't have the Son and you don't have life. And the difference between those are repentance and faith. There may be others here who want to join our church today. What a great time coming off of Easter to say, this is where we want to make our church home. This is where we believe God's leading us. We want to be a part of the living hope that this church believes and lives. Others may need to come for baptism to make your profession of faith public before the church today. Whatever your decision, I'll be here at the front to meet you, pray with you. But you do what God wants you to do today. The message has been given. It is your time to take it and respond. Do so as the Spirit leads you and directs you, because you will find no other joy than being obedient to Him today. So, Father, use this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet.